Welcome back to the Universalis podcast. I am Martin Kohinski, the creator of Universalis, and in this episode I'll be looking at the highlights of the week ahead, starting with Sunday the 24th of August. You know how when something bad happens to you, your helpful friends gather round you and say, "It's not the end of the world." Well, this week it is. Follow through all the first readings in the Office of Readings page this week and you'll see. I wasn't expecting this. I remember that the big end-of-the-world time, liturgically, occurs where it ought to occur, in the last couple of weeks at the end of the church's year, so that when Advent comes we can simultaneously look forward to celebrating the Lord's birth and to his second coming. Nevertheless, there it is. The day of the Lord, the great day of the anger of the Lord, comes in the prophecy of Zephaniah on Sunday and Monday, and then the rest of the week is made memorable by Jeremiah. Now you could try and make a tidy summary of all this prophecy, titles, main themes, and so on, as if you were filling in boxes in a question sheet at school, so that the teacher could check if you'd put the right words in the right boxes and mark you accordingly. But that's not the point of a prophet. After all, if what a prophet has to say to you, could be summarized in a few key points, don't you think he would have written those few key points instead of a whole book? To summarize means to select, it means to control, it means to make judgments. And because ultimately the prophet is inspired by God, that means that to summarize a prophet, here are the themes, here is the message, here is the meaning, is to attempt to control the Lord, the uncontrollable God. It means you are missing the point. This always makes me think of an experience I have had with dogs. Probably you have too. You're having lunch or something and the dog is sitting under the table looking out for any falling scraps. We had a pug once, no food ever hit the ground if she was in the room. But now something has fallen and the dog hasn't noticed, so you call the dog by name and point to the food it hasn't seen. The dog gets up and comes and sniffs your finger. Studying what a prophet says always makes me think of that dog. We are sniffing at the finger instead of looking where the finger is pointing. Studying anything and everything is one of my vices. All the same, what we need to do with prophecy is not study, not analyze, but experience and encounter. What encountering Zephaniah's great prophecy of the day of the Lord does to you is this. Before, you were someone who hadn't read that prophecy. Now, you are someone who has read that prophecy. To that extent, you are someone different from the person you were. That's all. No more details. Everything else, let's leave to God. You are just the soil where the sower is sowing. Your job isn't to examine the seed and make a report on it. Your job is to let the seed grow inside you. And what grows from the seed is always what God wants. The first and simplest way to encounter the prophecy is something anyone can do with Universalis. Go to Sunday or go to Monday. Go to the Office of Readings page. Don't wade through the whole hour. This time you haven't come to stay, you are just dropping in. Scroll to the first reading and read it, slowly, attentively, not analytically as if you were meant to write a report on it, but read every word and let the words do their work on you. Let God make the words do whatever work he thinks they ought to do. A second and more thorough way is to do the same thing but with your eyes shut. For this you need the spoken audio subscription in one of the Universalis apps. Do the same thing I told you before, but this time, when you get to the first reading, press the play button and shut your eyes. Now you are less in control. You can listen and receive the words as if they were being spoken to you by Zephaniah. Now for the last and best way. I wonder if anyone will actually dare to do it. Find a hill. A bare hill, for preference, a hill with a view. Climb the hill. Stand on it and look out across the landscape. Find that passage from Zephaniah and read it out loud. And I mean loud. Read it out as if you were the prophet himself, prophesying to all the landscape spread out beneath you. Because now you are not looking down on Zephaniah, analyzing his words as you see them on the screen. You are not sitting at the feet of Zephaniah, listening up at him. You are standing shoulder to shoulder with Zephaniah, proclaiming as he proclaims. From being someone who hadn't read that prophecy of Zephaniah, you haven't merely become someone who has read the prophecy, you are someone who has been, for a short time, the prophet himself. What is the bottom line in all this? There isn't one. There is no conclusion to be reached, and then we leave the passage and forget it. The fact is that whenever we read the scripture in the office of readings, it changes us just a little. Just a little, it becomes part of us. And because it all repeats itself as the years go round, we get changed just a little every time. And a little plus a little plus a little plus a little adds up to a lot. It will all become part of you. You will be soaked, like a sponge, in the Word of God. You probably still won't be able to answer questions about it. You probably won't be able to put the right word in the right box in the question paper. That's as it should be. It is all part of you now, and no one can really properly answer questions about himself. Yes, to tone the exercise down, you can leave out the hill. Perhaps you have a balcony with a view. Yes, to tone it down, you can leave out the balcony. You can shut all the doors and windows and make sure the room is soundproof before you begin. But I do still strongly recommend reading out loud as an exercise. Having listened to me, you may be duly impressed, but still want to turn round and ask, what is the bottom line? Decoded, what you are really asking is, will I like this? Am I safe reading it? What sort of person will I be afterwards? So let me not give you an answer, just a few sparks I got from this week's prophecies. There is drama. There is anger. There is rage. There is destruction. There is finality. But also there is, seek the Lord, all of you, the humble of the earth, who obey his commands. Seek integrity, seek humility. Remember the still, small voice which was God speaking to Elijah when the whirlwind didn't speak, when the earthquake didn't speak. Here is that voice again. Later in the week, Jeremiah, again and again, knocks away everything that made us feel safe, all the safety rails we thought we could hold on to. If we don't rely on any of that, if we give up all our means of protection, then what does the Lord tell us? It is to me you must return. Do away with your abominations, and you will have no need to avoid me. If you swear by me, truthfully, justly, honestly, the nations will bless themselves by you and glory in you. I won't take this further. That is what I saw looking at these prophecies on this particular day, in this particular year, being the particular person I am now. Now you go and do the same. Look, read, listen, read out loud if you can, and see what happens to you. At Mass, Sunday's reading from Isaiah is another way of summarizing the week's prophecies, as the Lord gathers together all the people of the earth. The Gospel does the same. But the second reading at Mass is another familiar reading, and a very difficult one. It is the one about the Lord chastising those whom he loves. The English have a loathsome habit of treading the Bible into the mud and thinking they are being funny doing it. This reading gives an example. Imagine the scene. You are coming home from abroad. The airline loses your luggage. You can't find your car in the car park. When you find it, it won't start. When in the end it does start, you hit a 2-hour traffic jam. When you get home, you find water cascading out of the front door because a pipe has burst. And there's your neighbour leaning on the fence, saying with a grin, "Wow, he must really love you. Whom the Lord loveth, he chastiseth." When you kick your neighbour's teeth in, remember to do it not for his offensiveness to you personally, but for his blasphemy, because he has tried to turn the truths given us by Scripture into meaningless tags for throwing around when someone wants to be funny. And for heaven's sake, never let yourself slip into doing that. It's easy and it's fun, but it's deadly. By making the Word of God a meaningless toy, it does more harm than any amount of preaching atheism. The letter to the Hebrews is concerned with locating the Jews in salvation history, and with giving them encouragement by means of the very events that you think would discourage them. The writer of the letter is not St. Paul, but he breathes the same atmosphere as St. Paul, and he is essentially saying, the fact the Lord has knocked you around shows that he thinks you are worth knocking into shape. For some of us, life is smooth water, and we sail through it with scarcely a breeze or a ripple. For some of us, life is all storms and gales and crushing burdens, to the point where people can't see how we could have survived it this far. The Lord chastises those he loves. The Lord who loves us knocks us all into shape. Some of us are as soft as raw dough that wouldn't stand more than the pressure of fingers, and the gentle pressure of fingers is what he gives them. Some of us are made of iron, which can be shaped only by red heat and blows from hammers, and that is what they get. They are the ones who walk closest to God, and as the letter to the Hebrews said a couple of chapters back, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There is no satisfactory solution to this in our terms. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. God does what God does, and there is no questioning him. God doesn't play by the rules as we think they ought to be. Faith in God still has to mean faith in what God is doing. If your mind is 7 feet tall so it can reach high up where other people can't, then your job will be to bring the truths from high up down to earth and give them to everyone. If your shoulders are 6 feet wide, wide enough to carry the whole world on them, the whole world on your shoulders is what you will be given. What do you say to God about this? That he is not behaving the way a good God should? No. What you do about it when you are alone with God doesn't happen in words. But if it did, when you open your mouth to grumble, what comes out of it is thanks. Of the saints who caught my eye this week, on Monday there is King Louis the Ninth of France, who knew that a king is a servant. Look at the spiritual reading page in Universalis, and you will see a second reading which is King Louis's spiritual testament to his son, showing one way to be king and servant. Someone wrote to me a few weeks ago responding to something in this podcast. The subject line of his message was, Can investment bankers be saved? The shortest answer is that, like all servants, they should serve those whom they were put on earth to serve. A longer answer I'll get round to one day. But for the moment, read St. Louis and he will point you in the right direction. On Tuesday another saint writes, St. John Chrysostom is famous for the eloquence of his preaching. The word Chrysostom comes from the Greek for golden mouth. Given that he came from the Byzantine East, there is always a fear that eloquent can mean over-elaborate, rhetorical, sermons performed like grand opera. But look on Tuesday, look either in the spiritual reading page or in the Office of Readings page itself, you'll find it in both places. At a time when the first readings are calling us all to integrity, St. John's shows in the greatest simplicity just how straightforward that is. If you are feeling overcomplicated, finding the path of virtue hard to find or hard to follow, or just discouraged, read this passage. It has consolation for everyone. Wednesday is St. Monica and Thursday is St. Augustine. Augustine is the great firework of the early church, an entire display of pyrotechnics all to himself. There is no getting away from him. Whatever you wonder or think or argue about, he has probably been there before you. Does our salvation come from our own efforts, or do we all just sit around and wait for God's grace? How old is the world, and were the 6 days of creation literal days you could have timed with your watch? Augustine won't necessarily give you answers for you to go away and believe, but he will certainly have addressed the questions, and more often than not, the arguments that he and his contemporaries were using are still ones we find ourselves reaching for today. Augustine is also a figure in world literature, thanks to his uniquely intimate autobiography. It is called simply The Confessions. He published it in about 400 AD. It was a bestseller then, and it is still worth reading today. New translations keep appearing. Augustine's journey to God was complicated and full of detours, and in The Confessions he looks back on the journey and sees how at every corner God was behind the scenes, not pushing him, but quietly guiding him. If your own life story looks like turning out more complicated than a simple was born, was baptized, was good, died, it is a reassurance and an encouragement. Great men have mothers. Augustine had Monica. As Augustine pursued his legal career, learned from all the great philosophers of the ancient world, then bizarrely signed up with the Manichees, who believed in good and evil, a good God, a bad God, a good God who made spirit, and a bad God who made matter. Through all this, his mother was there somewhere in the background. She never nagged, but she prayed. Augustine abandoned the Manichees and turned to Neoplatonism, a cold, barren, sterile philosophy which reminds me somehow of the interior of St. Paul's Cathedral. And Monica prayed. At last, Augustine met some actually intelligent and educated Christians. In particular, he met Ambrose, Bishop of Milan, who had been made bishop by a mob who threatened to tear him to pieces if he didn't accept. That was a step forward, but still Monica prayed. Augustine was baptized in 386. A year later, Monica died. You might say that she had achieved what she had spent her life praying for. I told you earlier to shout Zephaniah from a hill. Well, in that case, for Wednesday's second reading, choose a garden in the cool of the evening. You know that moment at dusk when you don't feel cold yet, but if you moved even a little, you would feel cold. So you hold still and stay outside just that little bit longer and talk in quiet voices. That is Wednesday's second reading. The mother at the end of her life fulfilled at last, and the son at the very beginning of his fulfilled life. Find it, and read it or listen to it. It breathes love and peace. Monica was buried in Italy instead of being taken home to Africa. Lay this body where you will, she said. In 1945, some boys digging a hole for a basketball goal near the ancient port of Ostia hit something under the ground. It was her tombstone. Hidden away in Tuesday's Other Saints section in the About Today page is Our Lady of Częstochowa. The icon of the Virgin Mary, housed at the Jasna Góra Monastery at Częstochowa in Poland, has been venerated for at least 600 years. It has been a centre of pilgrimage for centuries. It is more than that. It is the heart of Poland. In 1655, when the English were grumbling that the Puritans had abolished Christmas, Swedish armies had taken over Poland, not to conquer, but to burn and destroy. 4,000 Swedish soldiers besieged the monastery at Jasna Góra, and it was held by 70 monks and a couple of hundred local volunteers. The siege lasted 40 days. The siege failed. The monastery, with its icon, was saved. More than that, Poland was saved. If the Hebrews of the time of the letter to the Hebrews were justified in asking God for an explanation of his behaviour, the Poles at various times have had every right to ask the same. In the glory days of the French Revolution, when the good of the people was everything and kings and emperors were obsolete, Poland was taken to pieces and the pieces given to neighbouring emperors, Prussian, Russian and Austrian, without anyone appreciating the irony. Gaining her freedom in 1918, Poland was enslaved again from 1939 to 1989. Through all this, Our Lady of Częstochowa still kept the title she was given in the Cathedral of Lwów in 1656, Queen of Poland. Here to finish is the ballade to Our Lady of Częstochowa by Hilaire Belloc. Belloc was half French, half English, and he had a long career. I can't find out whether this poem was written before or after Poland became free in 1918. Perhaps it doesn't really matter. Lady and Queen and mystery manifold and very regent of the untroubled sky, whom in a dream St. Hilda did behold, and heard a woodland music passing by. You shall receive me when the clouds are high with evening and the sheep attain the fold. This is the faith that I have held and hold, and this is that in which I mean to die. Steep are the seas and savaging and cold in broken waters terrible to try, and vast against the winter night the world, and harbourless for any sail to lie. But you shall lead me to the lights, and I shall hymn you in a harbour story told. This is the faith that I have held and hold, and this is that in which I mean to die. Help of the half-defeated, house of gold, shrine of the sword and tower of ivory, splendour apart, supreme and aureoled, the battler's vision and the world's reply, you shall restore me, O my last ally, the vengeance and the glories of the bold. This is the faith that I have held and hold, and this is that in which I mean to die. Prince of the degradations bought and sold, these verses written in your crumbling sty proclaim the faith that I have held and hold, and publish that in which I mean to die. That's all for this week. If you'd like to write to us about anything, send an email to universalis@universalis.com. We look forward to hearing from you. Have a good week in every sense, and let's pray for one another.